That's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, page 674. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing, and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider this: God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future.
I want to start by telling you about a friend of mine. I'm going to call him Ed. That's not his real name. He was someone who was a joy to be around. You always came away saying, when you'd been with him, what a lovely guy he was. Warm, smiley, and easygoing. I'd not seen him for a few months, and I caught up with him recently. And everything had changed. His eyes were sunken, he was unshaven, he was silent and withdrawn. And he told me that he had been poleaxed by depression. He told me that he'd been in and out of psychiatric hospital, that the drugs he was taking had not really worked. And as a result, he said this: "Life is very hard, darkness surrounds me, I don't know what I'll do. The future is bleak." I don't know if you imagine if you've got life sorted in order, routines of life, of house and family and friends. And then something comes along, though, that shatters that equilibrium, as happened to my friend Ed. The certainties of life are no more. It's as if the rug has suddenly been pulled, destabilized, and life enters a time of confusion. What you thought was settled and stable disappears like a puff of smoke. But maybe, though, you've never had that feeling of life being sorted. You've had to deal with all sorts of trouble, chronic sickness, mental illness, destructive sins that keep recurring, broken relationships, sadness and bereavement. Some of those will be your struggles, some of them are mine, some of those will be the struggles of people we love. Philip Ryken wrote a little book on Ecclesiastes, which we recommended, and I know one or two of you are reading it, about Ecclesiastes. In that book, he recounts the story of Thomas Boston, the pastor of a small church in the early 1700s. He had 10 children, or his wife had 10 children, of whom 6 died in infancy. One was especially tragic. He'd lost one son called Ebenezer, which is a biblical name, which means "thus far as the Lord helped me," taken from 1 Samuel. When he was expecting the next child, he considered giving him the same name, but he hesitated because he thought naming him Ebenezer would be a testimony of hope to the faithfulness of God. But what if that child died and the family had to bury another infant? That would be a loss too bitter to bear. But he decided to go ahead and name him Ebenezer. And the child was born sickly, and despite the prayers of the parents, never recovered. How would you, How would you react to such suffering? Tempted perhaps to blame God, to give up on God, to despair? Well, not Boston. Instead of turning away from God, he turned to the Lord. He turned to him for comfort and help, for he trusted in the goodness and sovereignty of God in all of life's circumstances and situations, the good and the bad. And it led him to preach a sermon called Crook in the Lot. Words taken from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 13. Please have a look with me. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he made crooked? By crooked, the teacher, the writer, means a thorn in the side, what we might call, or a stone, you know, you get a stone in your shoe, that sort of constant irritant that we have to live with. The circumstances of life that generate discomfort in our hearts. The Puritans, of whom Boston was one, called them our losses and crosses. We might well call them the trials of life. And no one escapes them. They come to us all at some stage. We each have a story to tell. As I look out at you, I know some of those stories. And afterwards, if we were to share them, we would each have a story to tell of those trials. Our present lot may be pleasant and settled, but there's no guarantees in life that it'll remain this way. Trials of some kind will come our way. So what do we make of them? How do we cope with them? What do we make of this statement, consider what God has done? Because he's saying that God is the one who has made the crooked. He is the one who determines our lot, whether good or bad. So we're going to do what the teacher suggests. Consider, think, ponder, reflect on the way God works. And you'll see on the back of the order of service just a brief, brief summary of the points that I'm going to make. I should say that we're really just going to look at these two verses and take a bit of a sweep across some of the Bible. We can't say everything that should be said about these verses in the little time that we've got. The surrounding verses do speak into the context of verses 13 and 14, as you heard them read. You will see, and you'll see why we had Psalm 90 read as well. Firstly, consider what God does in making life crooked. So far in Ecclesiastes, we've seen the teacher observing life with all its complexities and uncertainties and confusions, as he seeks to gain understanding, to make sense of living what he calls under the sun in this world. And his regular refrain, as he's done that, has been that he's, quote, chasing after the wind. It's like he's trying to nail down something that can't be nailed down. And now in chapter 7, he's explicit that the trials we face, the losses and crosses, are all part of God's sovereign rule. Consider what God has done, for it is his hand. He has made what is crooked, crooked. Now just think about for a moment many examples in the Bible of those whose lot is crooked. In Genesis, we read of Rachel married to Jacob. She is described, interestingly, as having a lovely figure and beautiful, but she's barren. She could bear no children. That was the crook in her lot. Or Timothy in the New Testament described as weak and sickly. But the crook in the lot may not be physical. It might be reputational. Here's what King David says in one of the Psalms. I am the utter contempt of all my neighbours. I am forgotten as though dead. They conspire against me. I have heard their slander. Or the crook in the lot may be relational. As Job says, he, that is God, has alienated me from my family. My closest friends have forgotten me. I am loathsome to my own family. Or Eli's children in 1 Samuel says this, his sons did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. It's evident as we read the Bible that our times are in his hands, that God is sovereign, ruling over all, bringing about every human being's lot. The Psalms say the Lord does what he pleases in the heavens and on the earth. He makes the clouds rise. He sends lightning. And the same sovereign Lord that brought us into this world brings us to the time and place he determines. As Jesus says, even the smallest detail he attends to, the hairs on your head are numbered, says Jesus. So he has appointed the whole of our lot, whether crooked or straight, according to his plan, as Ephesians says, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, to many of us, this biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God will be familiar. We understand that to follow Jesus means taking him at his word, denying ourselves and taking up our cross. That we're to give to God all the worldly hopes and dreams we have and treasure and accept them not coming to fruition, and that that may be part of God's purpose and our plans. But I wonder in our hearts, how we cope when there is a crook in our lot. We may have this clear in our heads, but we live in an age where comfort and leisure and pain-free, trouble-free living has been elevated to almost a human right. Week by week, I see the ads in the Saturday paper for cruise holidays. I'm sure you've seen them. You know, there's an accompanying photograph of a couple standing on the rear deck of this great ocean liner. The sea, of course, is completely flat, and the sun is shining, as it always does. You know what they're doing? They're selling you a dream and want you to part with your money so that that dream might be a reality. So when the trials come, bereavement or betrayal or the collapse of a business, life not how we imagined, the dream shattered, how do our hearts respond in the thick of it? How often I've heard someone diagnosed with cancer say, we're going to fight it, we can beat it. Wanting to take control of what Ecclesiastes is teaching us is not ours to control. It's totally understandable that we want to straighten out what is crooked, because what is crooked is unpleasant and painful and humiliating and brings us low. We want our children to be happy and healthy and to have a pain-free life. But that might be to deny God's sovereignty. Because what it's doing is saying we want to be Lord, but he is Lord. So consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? So what are we to do? Well, second consideration, consider how God teaches us to respond. Verse 14, when times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Some days are great, aren't they? Last Tuesday morning, it was beautiful early on. Carolyn was away, so I went out walking before breakfast. She was away on a minister's wives conference, in case you're wondering where she was. And the birds were singing, and the spring was in the air, and I was full of thankfulness for our time in the Gambia, a smile on my face. But it didn't last long. In the afternoon, I had to go to Oxford. Terrible traffic meant that I was late. There was some work being done on our house, and I heard that it was going to potentially cost a lot more than we anticipated. My car park ticket ran out. I couldn't get what I wanted at B&Q. You know, it was just one of those normal days full of frustrations. And I forgot the morning and the thankfulness of the morning. Now times were bad. Yet Ecclesiastes 3, God has made the one, sorry, Ecclesiastes 7, God has made the one as well as the other, the good and the bad. No problem being happy and giving thanks when times are good, but when times were bad, I hadn't given God a thought. And here the teacher instructs us to consider. He teaches us how to respond. You may know the opening chapters of the book of Job, the man who has everything, the blessings of children and wealth and honor and respect, and in an instant they are swept away. And what does he do? How does he respond? It says he falls to the ground in worship and says, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Here was the godly man who considered God and his ways. Things get worse. In the next chapter we read that he's afflicted by terrible sores. And his wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. To which Job replies, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? The teacher doesn't tell us to be joyful when the trials come. And there's a realism about that, isn't there? Because trials, by definition, are hard. When there's a crook in our lot, it's unpleasant, very unpleasant at times. But he's teaching us how to respond, that we can consider that this too comes from the hand of God. And it's not just seeing what God has done, that's really the first point. It's teaching us to accept what he has done in his good and sovereign purposes. Even when we don't understand and are perplexed and can't fathom those purposes. And to accept not in that sort of heavy-hearted, resigned sort of way, but to accept that he knows what he is doing. And certainly for me, this is not an easy lesson to learn. We live in an age of entitlement, don't we? Which is an age that has me at the centre, my interests, my desires, my needs. And one that wants to get angry rather than accept when our lot is not good. This is life under the sun from a worldly perspective, but Ecclesiastes calls us to consider what's going on in the good times and the bad, that God has made the one as well as the other. And considering what God is doing will not change the crook in the lot, but if we're trusting in our Lord and Saviour, in Jesus Christ, it will change our attitude to our lot. It'll change how we respond. But a question remains, doesn't it? It certainly does for me. Maybe there's many questions out of, as we think about the sovereignty of God. And as I said, we can't begin to cover the whole spectrum of it. But one particularly, why? Why does God not straighten the crooked? Why does he make what is straight in the first place crooked? Why does God do what he does? Well, thirdly, consider why God makes life crooked. It's not something, it's not a question that the teacher answers directly, but he does indirectly in calling us, his readers, in verse 18, to fear God. Fearing God involves trusting God, trusting in his words and his works, what he says and what he does. And it's evident as you read Ecclesiastes that that is what the teacher does. He's realistic, he's wonderfully honest about all the difficulties of life, the questions that it throws up for us, not least the question we've been considering today, that of trials, when there's a crook in our lot. If you flick back to chapter 1, these verses actually have come up before, slightly differently, as I think you'll see. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says this, "I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted." This is the view under the sun, the earthly perspective, if you like. No mention of God. And then come back to chapter 7, God is in the picture now. And he looks at the world according to God, if you like, from above the sun, and puts both the straight things and the crooked things under his care. There's plenty of frustration. I bet if I asked you today, have you experienced frustration today at some point, you would probably say yes. And if you haven't yet, you may well do by the time you get to bed. In living in a world that is fallen and broken and dark and difficult, we'd have to be blind not to notice it. But God in his word promises that the frustration and futility will come to an end. And here we have the benefit of having the whole scope of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. Contrary to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future." But actually, we can, because the death and resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Now there is a hope that one day we will be free of frustration and futility. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8, briefly, and look at these verses just as we come to a conclusion. This is page 1135. I'm going to sort of run your eye down between verses 18 and 28. Very briefly, in Romans 18, he recognizes the crook in our lot. He says, our present sufferings. But he compares those. He says there's something greater coming. There is something not worth, the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Now we see verse 20, creation subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That's echoes of Ecclesiastes 7, isn't it? Consider what God has done. And there's a groaning, verse 22, in creation all around us and in us, those trusting in Jesus. And then verse 23, as we look forward, eagerly awaiting that day when our bodies will be redeemed, when our legs will work properly, and our hair won't fall out, and we'll be able to run, and our hips will be fully functioning. When all that is crooked will be gone. I mean, that's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Come to verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. That's Ecclesiastes 7, isn't it? When times are good, when times are bad, God is at work for our good. And what is this good? Verse 29. That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That we might become like Jesus. This is what God is doing, transforming us. And this takes place primarily in the trials, in the struggles, and in the sufferings. It is there that we're transformed more, I want to suggest, than in the good times. So when we next come to trials, or if you're in the thick of them now, consider Jesus as he approached his death. He cried out to his Father that if there was any other way than the cross, that was the crook in his lot, unlike any of ours. What did he do? He trusted in his heavenly Father, that he knew what he was doing in and through his Son. Not my will, but yours be done. And the resurrection proclaims that God does straighten things out, all our sins forgiven, by taking our sin in his body on that crooked tree. So will he straighten out the crook in our lot? He may not in our lifetime, but one day he will. And maybe the crook in our lot is there to straighten out our thinking. As we consider how God in his good and loving purposes is making us more like Jesus, painful as this is, will we trust him? Will we trust him in the midst of the crook in our lot? Trust him, in the words of Ephesians, that he is working out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Let's pause there and be quiet for a moment and reflect, consider what we've just been thinking about, and I'll lead us in a prayer, and then Joel will come and introduce the final song.